But it's really, and that's page 1012 if you're following along. Really, I'm going to be focusing on verses 15 through 24, but I wanted to set the context a little bit, so we're going to read what happens before this. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. And then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into the well on a Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And now the parable that we're going to focus on today. When one of those at the table with Jesus heard him say this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat in the feast of the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field, and I must go see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to see them, to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord. So in the first part of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah comes in a few different sections. In the first part of the book of Isaiah, we have Isaiah bringing a message of both judgment and a message of hope to the people, to the Israelites. And they kind of go back and forth, back and forth. And he says that Israel, Jerusalem, will be judged for their idolatry and for their oppression of the poor. And he says that that judgment will come in the form of these foreign nations. So first we have the Assyrians, and then we have the Babylonians that will come and strike down Jerusalem. But then, even out of that terrible thing, out of them being struck down, there will be this hope. A new and a holy seed will grow up out of the stump of Israel that has been chopped down, and it will be a pure seed. It will be free from idolatry and corruption. So you have this kind of back and forth in the first part of Isaiah. Part of the hope is described in Isaiah chapter 25. This is a great messianic banquet passage. So listen to how beautiful this passage is. Listen, I mean, imagine just how comforting it would be to be at this place. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow and well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that has cast over all peoples, the sheet that has spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sounds really great, doesn't it? I mean, it's a place that you, I think, would hope you'd want to be. And this banquet you see, if you notice it, there's this huge emphasis that this will not just be for the Jewish people, but this will be for all people. All people will be there. Not just faithful Jews, but everyone. This is something that Isaiah is trying to stress over and over again. Well, as Isaiah predicted, the Israelites did eventually suffer exile into the Babylonian exile. And they were there for a long time. But eventually, after years there, they would find their way back to Jerusalem and they would find themselves in power once again. And now being in power back in Israel, and they looked back at Isaiah's prophecy, that beautiful passage from Isaiah 25, they didn't like it that much. And they spent some time reinterpreting actually what Isaiah really meant. The idea that all people would be there, including the Gentiles, was not so comforting to them. So when they got back, in exile they had learned to speak Aramaic. And when they got back to Israel, they wanted an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so they did that, and it's called the Targum. And the Targum is a translation, but it's also kind of a commentary that all goes together. Now listen to this passage from the Targum. That is the Isaiah 25 passage. And see if this sounds a little bit different to you. Yahweh of hosts will make for all the peoples. And when they say all the peoples there, they're thinking the Gentiles. He will make for all the peoples in the mountain a meal. And although they suppose it is an honor, it will be a shame for them. And great plagues, plagues from which they will be unable to escape, plagues whereby they will come to their end. That's the new translation. They very obviously don't like the idea of all people, even the Gentiles, being at this banquet. And they're not alone, actually, in not liking Isaiah's prophecy. The book of Enoch appears in the 2nd century BC, and it also doesn't like what Isaiah wrote. And this is what is written in the book of Enoch. The angel of death will be present at the banquet and will use his sword to destroy the Gentiles. The banquet hall will run with blood, and the believers will be obliged to wade through the gore to reach the banquet hall where they will sit with the Messiah. That's also a very different picture than Isaiah's. So these two reinterpretations of that text don't like the fact that the Gentiles were going to be welcome at the banquet. But it wasn't just the Gentiles that they didn't like the idea of them being at this great messianic banquet. The Qumran community, which I'm sure many of you have heard of, they're the writers of the Dead Sea Scroll, they draw their boundaries even tighter. In their messianic rule, they say that only pious Jews will be welcome at the feast. So they say this. And then the Messiah of Israel shall come, and the chiefs of the clan of Israel shall sit before him, each in order of their dignity. You can kind of hear a little bit of what Jesus was talking about in that Luke passage. Each in order of their dignity, according to their place in their camps and marches. And no one can attend the banquet who is smitten in his flesh, or paralyzed in his feet or hands, or lame or blind or deaf or dumb, or smitten in his flesh with visible blemish. I get that smitten in the flesh in there a couple times. That's important. As Kenneth Bailey notes, who compiles these translations in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, he says, Isaiah's beautiful vision, which sees faithful Jews and Gentiles coming together at God's invitation, goes badly awry in these three reinterpretations of the great banquet. And that brings us back to the Luke passage. Jesus is giving his own take on the messianic banquet. Now, right before this, we see Jesus in the house of a prominent Pharisee, surrounded by other prominent Pharisees. These are the religious elites of the day, and they're watching him closely. He can't be trusted, can he? Is he a threat? Can we expose him? And it's a fair assumption that the people that he's with fall in line with these three reinterpretations of the Isaiah passage about what this feast will look like. It's a fair assumption that they believe that only upstanding, law-abiding Jews like themselves will be welcome at the Messianic banquet. It will be no place for the Gentiles. It will be no place for the Jewish poor, the lame, the smitten in the flesh. So Jesus does some teaching on the Sabbath, and then he talks about table etiquette, which place to take when you're invited to a wedding feast. And then he says, when you give a banquet, don't just invite important people who can repay you, which was the custom of the day and in line with those three reinterpretations. But he says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And it is then, after hearing this reference to the resurrection of the righteous, the messianic banquet, and maybe a bit unsettled, maybe a bit confused, wanting Jesus to say a little bit more about who exactly he thinks will be at this banquet, a man says, "Blessed is the one who will eat in the feast of the kingdom of God." And Jesus looks at this man and the rest of the religious elites in the room, very proud of themselves and confident in their righteousness. And why shouldn't they be? They've made all the right sacrifices. They've refrained from eating all the wrong foods. And Jesus tells them a story about a banquet. There was a man who threw a great feast. And days before the feast, as was custom, very important, honorable people, not unlike themselves, those Pharisees in the room, were invited to this banquet. And they all responded positively, "Yes, of course, I'll come, I'll make it." But then the day of the feast arrives, and the food is hot and smelling good. And the servant of the house is sent out to call all those guests in. The meal is ready. But each of the invited men have an excuse for why they can't come. And their excuses are beyond lame. They are outright offensive. "I just bought a field, so I gotta go and check it out now. Sorry, I can't make it. Please excuse me." This is the modern day equivalent of buying a house over an email transaction without ever even seeing pictures. Nobody would do this. There was a checklist of things that you had to go through to make sure this land that you were purchasing was suitable for your needs. This is a ridiculous excuse. "I've just bought a team of oxen, and so, you know, I got to go try them out." This is like buying a 10-year-old used car without a test drive. No farmer would buy oxen without testing them out to make sure that they pull at the same speed and that they tire at the same speed. If they don't, they're worthless. And then the last and the most offensive of the excuses. "I just got married. And, you know, although I said I was going to make it, you know, I think I'm going to be busy with my new wife tonight." At this time, it was incredibly offensive and actually pretty trashy to talk about women at all in public. But to speak about them this way was offensive. You don't do this. This guy doesn't even say, "Excuse me." He just says, "I'm not going to come." For whatever reason, these upright, these noble people long to make sure that this banquet goes down in flames in a very public way. And the host is furious. And you can imagine that if this was if they made it a modern day movie about this story, the host in the modern day movie would flip it, right? They would get on the phone immediately and call even more popular, even more important people. So he'd get on the phone and call Connor McDavid and Oprah and Celine Dion and Phil Dunphy and get them all gathered into the feast. And when they're all eating there, then those noble people who spurned him, they'd be knocking down the door to get in, but of course they wouldn't be let in. But this host in this story, who is really God himself, does not try to one-up his guests who have shamed him. No, instead he turns his anger into costly love and grace. And he opens up his home to people whom the elites would never let near their table. Go out quickly into the streets, in the alleys of the town. Bring in the poor. Bring in the crippled. Bring in the blind. Bring in the lame. Go out and bring in those, the smitten in the flesh. They are welcome at my table. And then when this is done and there is still room at the table, the grace is sent out even further. In fact, it's sent out to anyone and everyone who will receive it. Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them. Compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Go out even further to the place you never imagined that I would send you. Bring in the foreigners. Bring in the Gentiles. They are welcome at my banquet. God, the host, and Jesus, as he's telling this story, is bringing the religious elites back to Isaiah's banquet. He is confronting them, not only with their ideas about who is worthy to be there, but also with the offensiveness of his radical grace. His grace that will be extended to all people, which they don't like. And you have to imagine that in the parable, probably those people who were spurning the grace of the host, they knew the host's heart. So they said, yeah, I'll come. But then wanting to shame him and have this go down in flames because they knew what type of man he was, they didn't like that game. They didn't show up. But it backfires on them. Jesus is saying to these religious elites, you want grace extended on your terms. You have created a religious system that makes you feel pretty good about yourself. You have power. You have control. You have influence. But with your power, with your control, with your influence, you have had no compassion. You can almost hear echoes of another prophet, Amos, in this passage. In Amos chapter 5, when Amos is speaking to the religious elites who are looking forward to the day of the Lord. He says to them, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. You think it's going to be light for you? No, it's going to be darkness. And then a few verses later in that same chapter, he has the Lord saying this to the people. Imagine God saying this to us. And I'm not saying he is, but just imagine him saying this to a religious group of people. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies, they're a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice offerings, I have no regard for them. Those things that you thought make you holy, I don't want to see them. Away with the noise of your songs. I don't want to hear your worship. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river. Let righteousness roll on like a never-failing stream. Your categories about what you think makes you worthy to sit at the table are all wrong. That's what Amos is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. And I think that this should cause us to pause a bit and wonder about our categories, about what we think makes us righteous and worthy to sit at God's table. I host a drop-in Bible study every Monday at noon at King's, and students come in, they eat their lunch, and we talk about whatever text I bring on a particular day. And a couple Sundays ago, I brought this text in, hoping that the students would write this sermon for me. And I get caught up in these big theological themes and the structures and what's exactly going on. But some of the students, they had more simple questions. They just wanted to know, you know, who, when we read this passage, who should we be identifying with? Should we be identifying with this gracious host who opens his home up to all people, even the people that others look down upon, the marginalized, the ones that, yeah, we typically maybe wouldn't invite? Is that what we're supposed to do? Is that who we're supposed to be like? Or maybe are we supposed to be like the servant of the house who is sent out to call all these people in, bringing the message of good news, of grace, of love, that these people can come into the table, that they should? Is that who we're supposed to identify with? Or maybe are we being called to identify with the lowly, the smitten in the flesh, the ones on the highways and the byways outside of town, the ones being compelled to come in because we're certain that we're not qualified. We're certain that we are not worthy. And I think the answer to those students is yes. Yes. Identify with each of those people. Open your homes. Share what you have. And call others to the table of grace that has been set for you and for others by God's love. And receive that undeserved mercy and grace and love yourself. You are worthy to be at the table, not because of your race, not because of your gender, not because of your ethnicity, not because of your net worth, not because of your voting record, not because of how much you tithe, not because of your denomination. You're worthy because a God who loves you has set a place for you. Eat with me and I will eat with you. The final group that I think we all need to identify with is the religious elites. We all today have at least one thing in common. We're at church on a Sunday morning in the beginning of February. It's not Easter and it's not Christmas. We are the religious people. And we need to know, whether we like it or not, that Jesus spent most of his ministry in conflict with the religious people, whose religious festivals and sacrifices were more important to them than justice and righteousness. We need to be humbled enough to examine our own hearts, both individually and communally. And in examining our own hearts, hopefully, we will be brought to something that we Christians have been doing for 2,000 years, confessing our sins. And through our confession, hopefully, we will realize that we are broken and so often prideful sinners, no better than anyone else. And then following confession, we will hear the comforting words of assurance that our God has faithfully blessed us with every time that we have been broken before him. You are mine. I love you. I forgive you. I have set a place for you. Come in and eat with me, and I will eat with you. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. You are forgiven. And then being confronted with our brokenness and then being overwhelmed by God's amazing and undeserved grace, hopefully the idea of not sharing our table, not sharing the table, the news of this ridiculous grace that we have received with others after we have received it would be so heart-wrenching and inconceivable that we would never do that. This last week, I had a conversation with a student that has been ringing in my mind for a while, and I think it fits with this, but we'll see. So I'm going to end with this story. We'll see if I get somewhere with it. This is a student I've known for a while, but we've never really had a serious conversation. And he came in and he wanted to talk, and he said that he is overwhelmed and exhausted, and he's worn out. And he's realized that as long as he can remember, everything that he has done has been done for selfish reasons. Every conversation that he has, he's worried about how he is perceived. How are people thinking about me? Every time he serves, even, it's so that others will think highly of him, or so that he can get what he wants. Every friendship that he has with a girl has started with ulterior motives, more hopeful motives. And more than that, he's convinced that everyone else is the same. Everyone else is working, moving, living with these same selfish intentions, where we're all just manipulating each other to get what we want. He even describes Jesus' action on the cross as the same thing. And my heart aches for him. And as I was thinking about him, I was thinking about how the way that he is navigating the world and the way that he is even understanding religion is so much like the Pharisees, where we have to, where the Pharisees have to manipulate and they have to set up their system so that they feel good. But they got to do all these right things. They check all those boxes and then they can get what they want. But that is not the gospel. My prayer for him is that he would be able to be vulnerable before other people, so that he can see he doesn't need to be fake. That he, in all of his good and all of his bad, is worth and worthy of being loved because he's a child of God, period. That is the gospel. You are fully known in all of your brokenness, and you are also fully loved by God. Amen. Let's stand and sing our hymn of response together. God of all living, Psalter hymnal number 6.